Father, I thank you for your word and your spirit, Lord. And I just ask that as we open up your word and your spirit is active and working, that we would be students of your teaching, Lord. And thank you for the scripture to guide us. And just ask that I'd be able to get out of your way and let you do the work here this morning. Thank you for this time. Amen. So, Kia, first of all, I think you helped pick some of the songs, and they really go well with what I wanted to talk about this morning. And just one of the first ones we sang about talked about, life being kind of a wilderness, a desert wilderness. And I know a lot of times it can feel that way. And even when things aren't going poorly, life can just get really confusing. And I know that if you're anything like me, there's times when just things aren't making sense, and it's like you're in the middle of somebody else's movie and everybody's speaking Spanish and you don't know what's going on. And when you have a bunch of kids, every day probably feels like that. Just this morning, we're trying to get ready to get here, and I'm trying to get my thoughts together for my talk, and the gate isn't opening, and things aren't going well. And then my son is in the kitchen mixing Fruit Loops with peanut butter, and I'm thinking, I'm not even a parent. I'm managing a zoo. Like, it's none of this makes sense. But there's many times in my life where I've struggled with trying to figure God out and trying to make sense of what's going on and how all these pieces fit together. And that's something really difficult for me. So this morning, I want to share with you some of the things I've been trying to learn. And it's being able to trust God even when we can't track him. And just want to start with a little bit of a story from my life and a time in my life where I was really, really struggling with that. This is about 10 or 12 years ago. And I had plans of being this hotshot surgeon. And went to school, got a degree in biochemistry, and everything was lining up just right. And then I met Tiffany, and I realized she didn't want a hotshot surgeon, she wanted a husband. So I had to take a step back and kind of re-examine the path that I was on. And I felt led to go into the area, the career that I'm in now. And that was a very difficult transition, and there were times when nothing made any sense. I didn't have any formal education in finance or in economics or anything like that, nor formal training, and my business record was pretty spotty. You guys all had lemonade stands as a kid. Mine lost money. I don't know if you remember, Kia, but we were charged. We were charged for the ingredients, not realizing we had to pay my parents back for them. We gave away too much product, and we actually lost money on that venture. And that wasn't even the worst of it. During that same time frame, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, a friend of mine had this bright idea for a get-rich-quick scheme, and we were going to be in the cape business. Now, it didn't matter that nobody wore capes. We didn't know anybody that wore capes. Neither of us had ever owned a cape. But we were going to go in the cape business. And we went door to door. And we weren't even selling capes. That's the worst part of this whole thing. We were selling cape patterns. So not only would I not be providing you with a product you didn't want, you would still have to make the cape. It was just a pattern. Now, I don't remember exactly what these looked like, but I tried to do a little rendition for you just to see how bad it is. This is embarrassing. Tiff, please still love me. We basically drew a triangle on a piece of paper, and then we did something with a collar. I don't remember how that did. And we went around, and we tried to sell these. Now, it never even occurred to us, number one, that nobody wanted a cape. And number two, who's this going to fit? Like, who's looking at your 14-month-old thinking, you know what would make this better is he's eating peanut butter and Fruit Loops? A cape. He needs a cape. That's what would solve this problem. We sold exactly zero. Like, we didn't even get a sympathy buy. My mom didn't even buy one. In fact, she looked at this, she's like, yeah, it's pretty stupid, Chad. I think we're putting you up for adoption. So, I did have a detective agency. That went a little bit better, just trying to help solve kind of the minor crimes of mischief around their neighborhood. And it turns out, if you're at the center of that mischief, it's really easy to solve what happened. Didn't make a lot of money, but we had, the business record was pretty spotty. And essentially, as I ventured out, starting up this thing, I mean, my days would basically go almost literally jumping out of the bushes at people and saying, "Hi, my name is Chad. I know we're in the middle of the biggest recession since the Great Depression, and I have no experience, no background in this, but would you entrust your family's finances to me?" And that's how it went. And there was one particular day, and I was at the university, because I figured, you know, with no experience, no background in this, a clientele with PhDs would probably be the best place to start, and the most educated people I could find in Anchorage. And I was walking through the university, and things were not going well. It was not a good day. And I saw a professor, and I only had him for a couple classes, and it ended up, or just by chance, I had him for a summer of organic chemistry. He was actually a professor in the University of Washington Medical Program, and he taught the WAMU students. So he was a medical school professor, but I actually had the privilege of taking him as an undergrad. We took a year of med school organic chem and did it in a summer. Another bright idea. But I did fairly well in that class, and he liked me, and it was nice to see a familiar face, because like I said, things weren't going very well. And we were having this discussion. I don't really remember what we were talking about, but I remember him stopping and telling me, "You shouldn't be here." Now that's kind of weird. And I asked him to kind of clarify. He said, "You shouldn't be here. You're supposed to be in medical school, and you're throwing away your talent." And that hit me so hard. And I haven't shared that even with my wife, I don't think. Because at the time, I was so embarrassed. And those doubts started coming. Here, my wife, we were talking about this the other day, like, things were so difficult. My wife was making her own laundry soap at home to save money. And I'm like, what is going on? Like, this, maybe he's right. Maybe I'm crazy for doing this. Nothing was connecting. And I got thinking, like, you know what? This whole being a physician gig, like, that's not a bad thing to fall back on. And this guy's willing to even write me a letter of recommendation for med school. When you get somebody who teaches at that med school to write you a letter, that's pretty good. And I started really thinking, like, how did I get here? None of this makes any sense. But then verses like Isaiah 55:9 started really dwelling on things of this nature, because I just had to trust that I cannot figure out God. And I was trying to learn to trust him when I can't track him. So Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as I was putting this message together, I was thinking, you know, our life oftentimes is in a way kind of like a connect the dots puzzle. And it appears to us like just random dots scattered across. There's no pattern. We can't see the sequence. But God looks at this as a complete picture. He knows how this all turns out. But to us, it's randomness. It's confusing. It's frustrating. And we as human beings have a tendency to try to figure out how all these dots connect. And there's several examples in Scripture, but I just wanted to point out a few. And There's a theme as you read through the Bible. When human beings try to take control of a situation, when we try to intervene on God's behalf and connect the dots for him, they don't go very well. It starts very, very early, back in Genesis, with Adam and Eve. They were supposed to be on a low-carb diet, weren't supposed to eat the fruit, and they were told in Genesis 3:5 that they would be like God. They would be able to know the things of God. And they'd be able to see what they could not see. And we know how that goes. They ended up being thrown out of the garden, their bodies being corrupted, and that really started this whole cycle of sin in our world. And then later on, in Jonah 4:2, we all know the story of Jonah, but there's a verse that really strikes me. In Jonah 4:2, God is is confronting Jonah. And Jonah is telling God, I realize that you're a merciful God. And I was afraid that if I go and give your message to the Ninevites, that they might repent. And he was right. It's exactly what happened. But Jonah tried to take control of the situation. He tried to rearrange the dots. I'll just read it real quick. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, this was not what I said. Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So he went the other way, and I think we often do that. But it's not just disobedience that gets us in trouble. Sometimes we try to help God out. You know, we feel like we understand the gist of what we're supposed to be doing, but maybe we try to take some shortcuts. And if you remember the story of Abram and Sarai, and God has promised Abram that a nation would come from him. But there's a catch. They have no kids. And it's hard to start a nation with no kids. It's hard to start a nation with kids. We experienced that this morning with the peanut butter. But when God has promised you all these descendants, more numerous than the sand on the seashore, and you don't have a single one, you might start to doubt a little bit. So Sarai gets this idea that, well, clearly this is too difficult for God to make this nation through us. I'm going to give you my servant, and you can have kids through her. Now, not only did that disrupt their marital bliss, because when the husband starts sleeping with the maid, that usually causes problems. I'm sure God's up there like, really, Abraham, you couldn't have seen this coming? But even till this day, the people of Ishmael, who was the son of that relationship, still torment the people of Israel. And if you read through Scripture and follow the stories and the descendants of Ishmael, there's constant battle. And it's been going on for, 4,000 years. Because man tried to do something his own way, intervening in God's plan. So again, we have to be reminded that why is none of our business. We are called to obey and to trust. So I want to share with you the story of Esther. And just we're going to walk through that and pull some examples out of that and then close with some application. But Esther is an incredible story of many, many events that in the moment must not have made any sense to anyone. And God had a beautiful picture in mind as he was connecting the dots. And I want to especially focus on Esther and Mordecai as they were called to obey in the dot, in the circle that they found themselves in. And remember, our job in this is not to ask why. Psalm 46:10 says, our job is to be still and know that I am God. So the story of Esther actually begins before the book. And if you remember your Greek history or your Persian history, or you watched the movie 300, there is a huge power grab between Greece and Persia going on at this time. So these are the two world powers at play. And Persia is in this world conquest mode. Greece, not as much. They are at odds with Persia, though. They are the other world power. So if you guys remember like the Battle of Thermopylae, which is what the 300 movie is about, that happens about 3 years or so after Xerxes comes into power. And Xerxes is the king of Persia at this time. So when we start the story of Esther, there's a basically year-long party going on that Xerxes is throwing to no doubt unify his people. And as they're preparing to invade Greece, he all his nobles are there, all these big shots in his army, and he's trying to show the power and the prestige within his nation. And at the end of this year-long party, there's a week-long feast. And at the very end of the feast, he is requesting that his wife comes out. And We don't know what the whole gist that was, but he wants to show her off, basically. And she refuses. And it's usually not a real good idea to refuse the king, but especially not when he's after he's been partying for a year. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever been like at a Christmas party or something at work, and you've been around, people have been drinking for a couple hours, and you're sober, and it's exhausting and annoying. But imagine being that person after they've been drinking for a year. All right? So she doesn't want to have any part of it, but this is extremely embarrassing for Xerxes, and we're going to find out later that he's not always the most rational person. But what they do is they decide that, you know, if this guy can't even control his own wife, you know, what does that show to this nation? And that all these women are going to start following this pattern. They're not going to have respect for the men. So they dismiss her quickly, and she loses her spot as queen. And it opens up a spot for queen, and there's basically tryouts. And they want to select the next queen of Persia. And there's this young gal, Esther. And Esther already has a couple strikes against her. Number one, she's an exile. She's not Persian. And there's a lot of racial turmoil going on in Persia at this time that we learn about as we go through the rest of the book. So much so that as Mordecai, her uncle, gets Esther in this contest, so to speak, that he says, don't even tell anybody that you're Jewish. Don't let anybody know your origins. And not only is she Jewish, she's also an orphan. So things haven't gone real well for her up to this point. And she's without a family and without a country. But she enters this contest, and there's this period where we don't know how many girls they start with, but basically it's this beauty boot camp, and it's 12 months long, and I'm sure it's incredibly grueling and competitive, and you know, you think your wife takes a long time to get ready? I think 12 months. You know, hey honey, I'll be down in 5. Is that minutes? No, that's months. But they go through this process, and we see in Esther 2:15 that the hearts are already being turned towards her. So I'm just going to read through this. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of this guy, and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go to the king, she requested nothing but Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And we see in this time that the king's court is starting to really take a liking to Esther. And she's getting more attention. She's found favor in their eyes and probably getting more resources. And she's not just one of the crowd anymore. God's already winning hearts over for her. And, you know, who knows? She's maybe even getting some insider tips. You know, like, hey, when you go in to see Xerxes, remember, hates the Patriots. Don't even mention Tom Brady. Wear a Titans jersey, you know? But obviously joking about that, but I'm sure she was getting the inside track. So God was already taking somebody that really had an uphill battle just to be a part of that society. God was smoothing out the road for her to become queen. And then in Esther 2:17, we see it shift to the king himself. And it says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So the king's own heart was then turned towards Esther. And you think of, I don't know, hundreds or thousands of women that were a part of this process. And the king's heart and was drawn to Esther specifically. And it's at this point in the story that it shifts kind of back to Mordecai, the uncle. Now Mordecai has raised Esther, and we don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he's sitting in the king's gate from 2:19. It says, when the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now the king's gate, you see that throughout Scripture. And sitting inside the king's gate denotes a place of position and authority, of influence, and maybe even prestige. So God had also appointed Mordecai in a place that he had a lot of significance. And this is, in spite of his Jewish heritage. And we learn in verse 3-4, the next chapter, that Mordecai's heritage was known. So I'm skipping ahead, but I think this is important. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. So we can assume that maybe some of the backlash that he had felt or that he had experienced was why he gave the advice to Esther. Don't tell him your heritage. Don't let him know who your people are. But Mordecai still, even with this resistance for being Jewish, he was sitting at the king's gate. And that was very important because while he's in that place of influence, he uncovers a plot in chapter 2 that a couple of insurrectionists, basically, within that circle were plotting to assassinate the king. Now, again, there's a lot going on in this time. I mean, they're probably in the thick of the battle with Greece at this point, the war with Greece at this point. So a very, very tense time. And he uncovers a plot, and he brings it before the king's court and says, when an inquiry was made, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this comes back later in the story, so it's recorded, but he's not rewarded for it. So it's acknowledged, but nothing's been done for Mordecai for saving the king's life during this tumultuous time. We'll come back to that later. And then the story, with all its twists and turns, every story needs a good villain. And now our villain enters the story, and that's Haman. And Haman is one of the nobles in the king's court, very prominent. And he's introduced as he's actually getting a promotion. And we find that he is expecting this adulation and honor from all of the king's subjects. And there's one guy that doesn't want to bow to him, and that's Mordecai. So they're immediately at odds. And Haman starts seeking revenge, and not just revenge on Mordecai, but the entire nation of the Jews, once he finds out Mordecai is Jewish. So he comes up with this plan, and he's going to have Mordecai killed along with all the Jews. Just wipe out his entire nation, his entire heritage. And he takes advantage of this time in the nation while Xerxes, King Xerxes, is vulnerable. So he goes into the king, and he explains this idea. Now, when I say vulnerable, I'm primarily talking about two parts. Number one, his pride. Things aren't going well in this war, and the king probably needs a win at this point. And number two, it's an extremely expensive war. Persia had the largest army in the world at that point and the largest navy, and they lost most of their navy on their way to invading Greece. So the expense of that is enormous. And Haman comes up with this idea that not only could the king wipe out these people that don't respect him, his pride, touching on his pride. Number two, they actually had a lot of wealth despite their fact they're an exiled nation. And that wealth could then be shared with the king's treasury. So he talks the king into this idea, and the king creates a decree essentially condemning the Jews. Now, it's at this point that our fairy tale feel-good story is now starting to sound a little bit more like a tragedy. And Mordecai then, hearing of this in the gate, and we assume that this is in its infancy, because Mordecai is telling Esther about it. Esther apparently doesn't know. So he's explaining this to Esther, and he's imploring Esther, go to the king, which just seems normal. You're the queen. You have influence. Talk to the king. But it's a little different in that culture in that time, because the queen did not have open door access to the king. You called when you were summoned. And if you came under the wrong conditions, like not being called, it was actually illegal and punishable by death. And at this point, Esther has not been summoned for over a month. She's not seen the king in over a month. So we don't know if they were having a little rift. You know, she probably was taking too long to get ready. They were upset at each other. We don't know. But they haven't seen each other in a month. So there's tension there. There's not this ability for Esther to go plead her case. And even if you did have access to the king, even that was pretty touch and go. And if you remember in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is just distraught over the state of Jerusalem and the temple, and the king is seeing that something is wrong with Nehemiah, like something's not right, and he calls him out on it. The king calls out Nehemiah and says, in Nehemiah 2:2, it says, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." Because you did not want to even be upset in the presence of the king. And Nehemiah feared for his life that he was in the presence of the king under poor circumstances. And circling back to Esther, she wasn't even allowed to have access to the king. She was waiting to be summoned. Now, this isn't just, you know, maybe some distance in their marriage or something like this. You got to remember what's going on at the time. And Xerxes also wasn't known for being a really patient guy. So this isn't like just, you know, what our family used to do. We used to do this like drop-in thing. As we were growing up, we started, after about 4 or 5 kids, people stopped inviting us places. So we just would show up unannounced, which really helped getting invited more places. You know, it really helped build back those relationships and say, yeah, we don't want to invite those Huffers anymore. Kids run around everywhere. And then they just show up. This is like if we showed up and you get killed, okay, which people probably thought about at times. But here in this culture, there was this chasm between the king and even his own family. And with everything going on, the king was extremely distraught oftentimes and had at times breakdowns. And in fact, at one point in the invasion, his engineers had designed bridges to span a body of water, I think it was called the Hellespont, in Greece. And they were constructing these bridges so he could get his army across. And as they were finishing the construction, a storm comes through, and it wipes out the bridges. Now, being a rational guy, you know, you probably get your engineers together, you try to figure, okay, was this just bad luck? Can we do something different? Should we make them stronger? Should we do it a different spot? Like, how can we figure this out? He didn't do that. No, he ordered that the sea be flogged. 300 lashes, which is a lot for water. Now, that didn't stop there. He also ordered them shackled. So he had his soldiers throw chains into the sea. Then the sea was to be branded with a hot iron, which is what they would typically do with prisoners and slaves. So he branded the sea with hot iron while his soldiers hurled curses at the sea to further insult this poor sea that's been flogged and shackled and branded. And then, because his engineers apparently were terrible meteorologists, not seeing the storm coming, Brian, I don't think they expect you to give the weather reports at work. Like you. Yeah, it depends on the client, probably. But they took all the engineers and had them executed. So Xerxes was what you Americans might call having a wee bit of a temper. So this is an extremely tense moment. And we come up into chapter 4, and it's almost, even though we're only halfway through the book, it's kind of a climax of sorts. And Mordecai is messaged Esther again. Sent messengers to Esther saying, you need to talk to the king. And this is one of my favorite passages, I think, in Scripture, but especially in this book. And Mordecai tells Esther, as she's obviously battling against this decision to go into the king. And she's probably justifying it, too. I mean, thinking, like, And I could lose my place as queen. I could be killed. I can do more good staying in the king's good graces. It'd be very easy to justify. But Mordecai says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Mordecai is seeing what God has done. He's seeing all these events kind of come together, and he's telling her, step up in the opportunity God has provided for you. God prevails. God will bring deliverance. We see in the scripture. Mordecai was confident of that. His concern was for Esther in saying, God has put you in this role. Step up into it. Do not miss this opportunity. Do not miss this opportunity. And take heed that you do not miss the moment. And this period, it reminds me somewhat of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. And much like Esther, we'll see in a moment, there was a great deal of uncertainty. God had not supernaturally told them that he was going to rescue or intervene. But they knew that there was something in the moment they had to do. They had to do what was right. They had to follow God's call rather than their own comfort. And in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. When the king is said, either bow down to me or you get thrown in the furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So they weren't counting necessarily on God's deliverance. They were counting on doing what was right. They were counting on obedience. And if God was going to save them, that's what they were hoping for. But even if he didn't, they were going through with it anyway. And Esther has the same response. And she says, if I perish, I perish. She agrees to go into the king. And Esther has everything to lose at this point. Even more so than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. She is queen. And it's not like you know, she's some slave within the Persian ranks. And, you know, she's risking her life, but I mean, really things aren't going that well anyway. I mean, I used to wonder, like, some of these, like in Ben-Hur, you know, these galley slaves that are rowing. Like, what makes these guys do that? Like, all day, every day. What can they do to you? Well, if you don't row today, we'll make you a galley slave. Like, your life is so bad, they can't make it any worse. So what is to keep you from rebelling? But with Esther, she had, everything going for her. And she puts it all on the line, which is completely against human nature. It doesn't matter who you are. Human nature is all about self-preservation. It's wired inside of us. God actually created us with it. It's one of the things we battle against. And there's a story that I'm not allowed to share, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Just kind of contrast this, because it really shows what our instincts do. And this happened about 15 years ago, and Tiff and I were just dating. And we were going up to my parents' house, and we had my brother Paul with us, our chaperone, and he was in the back seat. And this was probably about this time of year, maybe, you know, January, February, and we'd had these Chinook winds, so the roads were extremely icy. And this, my parents live up on the hill there, and they had right before their house, there's like a 90-degree turn up a hill. So you can't get any speed or momentum going. And it was like polished glass. Like it looked like a Zamboni plowed the road. And we're going up the hill, and the tires start spinning a little bit. And then the car starts doing this. Not fish tens, front wheel drive, but the front tires start slipping, and the car starts doing this. And then we start losing speed, and I'm realizing we're probably not going to make it. So I'm about to tell Tiff, like, okay, go ahead and just try to turn this around. We can park down at the bottom of the... And as I'm going through this, car's still on, car's still running, door flies open, Tiff jumps into the snowbank and starts walking up the hill. Now, meanwhile, Paul is in the back seat, like, what's going on? He's trying to figure out, like, how am I going to get out of here? And he's unbuckling, and or should I buckle? Like, maybe I should be buckled in for this. I mean, we're falling backwards down this hill. So I get over the seat, and I'm able to flip the car around, and we take it to the bottom of the hill, and, like, I'm sitting there as I'm going down. So, like, this girl I'm dating just endangered my life and my brother's. So I married her. But that's human nature. That's what we do. We look out for number one. We look to save ourselves. And again, the more you have to lose, the harder it is to put yourself in a position to give something up. And I think Esther is the epitome of that. She had everything to lose, but yet she goes into the king's throne room, humbly but boldly. And we see this in chapter 5. And she enters not knowing if that is going to be not just the end of her time as queen, but the end of her life. But God intervenes. And in 5:3, the king looks at her and says, so not only he puts out his scepter, accepting her into his presence. Not only that, he's realizing she's risking her life to be here. This is very important. So he jumps right into it. Not only is he accept her, he is willing to accept any request she has. He says, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It should be given to you up to half the kingdom. So God has put on his heart not only to give Esther safety in the moment, but the king's heart is moved to concern for Esther. Obviously, something is going on. And she requests a banquet. And the king knows this isn't just about the banquet, because she wouldn't risk her life just for a banquet with him and this guy Haman, who comes back into the story. And he's concerned and confused, and he accepts the banquet. And then at the banquet, Esther requests a second banquet. And the king is still confused. He's still asking, Esther, what is it that you want? Anything in the up to half the kingdom, and it's yours. What are you? Why did you risk your life to come into my throne room? And she won't tell him. But we have a second banquet that's scheduled, and in between these two banquets, Haman is coming out, and again, Mordecai doesn't give him the respect that he thinks he deserves. So he's like, you know, I'm not waiting for this whole big plan for the extermination of the Jews. I'm going to figure this right now. So he goes and he has gallows built, 75-foot high gallows. So not only will this plan is for Mordecai to be impaled on these gallows, but 75 feet high. So all the Jews can see this is what happens to you guys. This is what's coming. And he's just frustrated and just beyond or beside himself with anger towards Mordecai. But then that night, the king, God is working in the king as well, and he's not allowing the king to sleep. And the king is restless and asks that the chronicles of the king be brought to him. This is before, it's a couple years before Facebook. So instead of scrolling through a news feed, he just had him scroll through the Chronicles of the King. And they're reading this to him. And they get to the point where Mordecai saves the king's life. And Xerxes stops them. They said, What was done for Mordecai? What did we do for him? He said, nothing. Nothing's been done. He said, we need to fix this. We need to solve this. Go out into the court, see who's out there, let's plan something. Haman is out there. So they bring Haman in. And the king says, Haman, if you were to be honored above the entire country, above everyone else, what kind of things do you think you'd like to see happen? And Haman's thinking, well, of course he's going to honor me. I'm Haman. So he comes up with this elaborate plan, this parade, and this celebration, all these things, and thinking that he is planning his own party. And the king loves it. He goes, perfect, great, go get Mordecai, do all those things. Haman's about lost his mind at this point. And not only has he lost his mind, his family starts seeing it. And they even tell him, this Mordecai, this Jew, I don't think you're going to be able to overcome him. They're starting to see some of these dots connect as well. is in Esther 6:13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent. You will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." What's interesting about this is this whole battle between these two guys started when Mordecai wouldn't bow and bow before Haman, and Haman's family is seeing Haman fall before Mordecai. And as believers reading this, we can see God orchestrating all these different events. And of course, at the time, they were just isolated instances. So we have this second banquet. And I'm going to kind of just breeze through this because I wanted to get in some application and stuff too. But at the second banquet, in dramatic fashion, Esther lays it all out. She tells Xerxes about her heritage. She's a Jew. And Haman is sitting right there. And she's pointing at him saying, and he is planning the destruction of my people. And the destruction that he's planning will go into your own court, my king. And Mordecai is shaking his boots at this point. And there's this whole scene there. And I won't get into all the details, but Haman ends up on the gallows that he designed for Mordecai. So again, in this plot twist, the celebration and party that Haman designed for himself goes to Mordecai. The gallows that Haman designed, Haman ends up being executed on his very own gallows. And the entire script flips. So instead of a Jew being held up for the entire city to see, it's Mordecai, the enemy of the Jews. It's Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, there's still a problem, though, because in Persian law, even a king cannot take back the law. So they can't just scratch that law. So instead, what the king does is he empowers the Jews to fight back. He empowers the Jews to defend themselves. And now you have the enemy of the Jews as an illustration to all those people. This is what happens, the enemy of the Jews. And the people that are planning on destroying the Jews are overcome with fear. And God's people easily prevail, easily rout their enemies, easily rout their would-be destroyers. And there's several more chapters that explain, and even goes into the fact that Mordecai is placed second in the kingdom, right below the king. So God is further protecting his people by placing Mordecai, who is already a place of prominence, at one of the most prominent places at this point in the entire world. He would have been one of the most powerful people in the entire world, ruling in a country that he's not even from. Sounds a little bit like Joseph, doesn't it? So this isn't God's first rodeo. But when we look back at all these individual events, Mordecai could have never seen these things happening. Esther, there's no way, as an orphan girl in a strange land, could have never seen these things happening. But what they did is they obeyed. And they made the most of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And even though they could not have dreamt up the path that they were on, they still walked it. They still obeyed God. They still were open to his leading. So think of Psalm 119, 105. And we know this verse. This is a very common memory verse. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I've shared this before up here, but think about what this means. These aren't brights. This is a lamp. And sometimes lighting our path is just lighting the ground around our feet. It doesn't show us the whole road up ahead. It shows what we need to do in the moment. And trusting God that he's going to take care of the journey ahead. He's going to take care of where the road leads. We just need to know where to step next. And I think that's a lot of what was happening in Esther, because there was so much going on. And I'm sure they did try to figure, I'm sure Esther did try to figure, like, how does this make sense? Especially she was queen and having to put that all on the line, and Mordecai putting his position on the line. But they did it anyway. They acted in faith. And again, as human beings, this is natural for us to try to figure these things out and to look past the moment and try to see the horizon, see what's out there. Even Einstein, one time in an interview, somebody was talking to him and asking him various questions. One of the questions was, if you got to ask God one question, what would it be? He said, well, I would ask him how the universe was created. And then he stopped himself. He said, no. I would ask him why the universe was created. Then I would know the purpose for my own life. So you're one of the smartest guys that's ever lived, wondering, where does this all go? And he was already famous and well-established, but he still wanted to know, where does this path lead? And we see, I'm going to take two opposite ends of the spectrum. I'm going to look at Job first. This is after Job has everything taken away from him. He's destitute, he's poor, he's diseased, and he's trying to connect the dots, and he's kind of confronted God. Not kind of, he did. And then God lays it on him thick. And in chapter 40, Job answers the Lord and says, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed any further. And he realizes, I can't figure this out. Why is none of my business? And he shuts up and he lets God do his thing. And then the other side of the spectrum, we have Solomon, who is at that point the most powerful, wisest man in the world. And you outside looking in, that's a guy that has it figured out. But in Ecclesiastes, he writes, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep, no day or night, then I saw all the work of the Lord, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. This is Solomon, the wisest person, trying to connect the dots, and he can't do it. So just to wrap up, what are we to do? And I'm thinking as we look through this, we have the scripture. It's a lamp unto our feet, but it's not a floodlight. It doesn't show us more than we need to know right now. But if we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. This is enough. But we get so caught up in the details, we miss the important things. We miss God's revealed truth. We don't do the things that we know to do because we're trying to figure out things that are none of our business. And this has happened to me before, where it's almost like somebody is trying to figure out like their diet, maybe for the new year, and they're asking about, well, you know, kale and spinach have a lot of good things, and broccoli have a lot of good things, and I just don't know, like, what should I be eating as I take another slice of pizza and drink a beer? Well, either of those would be fine, but put down the junk food. But you hear the same thing with believers, and they talk about, well, yeah, I don't know, I want to read through the Bible, but there's so many different schedules, and some people say start in the Gospels, or should I read Genesis first, or do I read John? Or, well, put down Harry Potter and read the Bible. Like, let's start there. Start with the good that you know to do. And we see that in Esther. And just a few of these. I mean, the whole contest, the boot camp that Esther went through, just engaging in that and carrying herself in such a way that those hearts were drawn to her. And in Mordecai in the court, acting in such a way that the favor and affection of the people were on him. And even telling the king. I mean, you've heard about, you know, don't kill the messenger. That's a phrase because that's a thing. You brought bad news to the king. I mean, they could have easily looked at, well, how does he know about this? He might be a part of this plot. This could be a power grab by Mordecai. But he did what was right. He brought it before the king. And then Esther going into the king's chambers uninvited. I mean, all these elements, they had no way of knowing what the outcome of their actions were going to be. But they did what was right and they obeyed in the moment. So I just want to look real quick at Proverbs 16, 1, 3, and 9. The 16 is, the whole chapter is wonderful. I just want to pick up these three verses, though. Verse 16, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So what I took from that is, man is responsible, but God is sovereign. Our plans and preparations are subject to his will and his directing. And then skipping to verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. When we willingly submit to His sovereign plan, it puts us in alignment with Him, with His direction. It makes us moldable, it makes us teachable. And then verse 9, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. There's nothing wrong with planning our ways. But in that planning, in that preparation, we remain open and observant to Him directing and redirecting us as we go forward. And I'm going to skip to James 4, verses 13 through 17. I had a couple other verses, and just verses talking about God directing nations and the hearts of kings, which we see all throughout the book of Esther. And if God can mold and change and direct the heart of a king, He can certainly do it for anybody we know. He can certainly do it for us. But James 4, 13 through 17 says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that.' But for now, all your boasting is arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And a lot of folks stop there. And then verse 17 is an afterthought. "Therefore, to him who knows the good and does not do it, to him it is sin." When I memorize this verse, I memorize this as a separate thought. I don't think it is. So we make these plans, and there's all these things that we try to do, and God's saying, don't boast in the moment. Put yourself before God's will and follow His will first. But then at the end, to him that knows the good, he does not do it, to him it is sin. And I think what James is saying in that is, do the good you know to do. Don't try to figure out everything else in front of you. See what the Lord is showing right in front of your feet. Take that step. Take the step that He's asking you to take. Do the good that He's shown you. And we have a whole book of this. We all have things that we know we can do. We may not know what job He wants us to take, what house He wants us to move to, all these different decisions that come through our life. But God has shown us so much of the good that we know to do, and we're asked to do it in the moment, when it matters, when God's calling us to do it. So we have to trust, even when we can't track God. And we can't see how the dots connect. We can't see the lines between them. We can't even see the sequence of them. But we have to trust that He already has the dots connected. He sees the completed picture. So your plans are never perfect, but there is a perfect plan working inside of each one of us. So let's go out and do the good that we know to do. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for the picture of Esther and Mordecai and the clear sovereignty that You show in every chapter. And we see it through all of Scripture, Lord, but it's so obvious in Esther's how You orchestrated that and moved the hearts of kings and nations to do Your will. Lord, we serve such an awesome God. We thank You for the privilege of being here today together, learning from Your Word. Let us go out this week and help us to be open to Your will and listening for Your leading. And just ask for a blessing on this food we're about to eat on the other side. Amen.